All right. So we are on part number two of this theme, themes, texts, and traditions. So tonight we're going to talk about one theme, one text, and three traditions. And the theme that we're going to look at tonight is the theme of peace, which corresponds to the second week of Advent. Traditionally, the second week is peace. It is also called the Bethlehem candle on an Advent wreath. Peace finds its way into the text of the birth narrative a couple of different times. We're going to take a look at just one spot out of the life of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. So if you want to take and two, one and two, chapter one gives us a little bit of background to chapter two, which is his song of peace. So, as you most probably know, the word for peace in the Hebrew Bible is shalom. And a lot of times we think of that in terms of political peace, but you'll find on some of the bullet points I have here that it can refer to a lot of different things. There's a lot of elasticity to the term shalom. It's the idea of wholeness or entirety. It can relate to health, the wholeness of a body. It can refer to a space in its entirety. And Jeremiah talks about completeness, all this space that will come back after the exile. Sometimes it can talk about a person's day, that it's going well, that it's peaceful in the sense of without the troubles we often occur in life. And then it can talk about relationships as well. Interestingly enough, shalom is used in the Song of Solomon. And of course, that's the love song between the man and the woman, and it is the idea of contentment in each other's eyes. So shalom is a very versatile word, and it conveys wholeness. But when we talk about the birth narratives, it's primarily the idea of peace from persecution, peace from injustice, those type of things that make its way into the birth narrative. And that's built really upon the way the prophets use the word peace. Shalom used in the prophets usually is talking about the type of peace that secures the people of Israel from violent empires and oppression and that type of thing. When you moved into the New Testament, the Greek counterpart to shalom is a word called eirene, and this has the idea of joining together. So you have an Old Testament concept of wholeness, and the New Testament concept is to join together. And if you were to kind of take both together, you might say that shalom is this idea of being whole again through the process of being joined together. So I give you an example there. If you were to drop a plate and it was to break into a number of pieces, the way it can be made whole again is by joining those pieces back together. Now, that's easier said than done. If you've ever tried to glue something that has broke, it's not as easy as it sounds. But conceptually, it's a pretty neat idea. The brokenness of the world can be made whole again. And of course, it begins with Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God, and He made us whole again in relationship with Him. Now, where this comes into the birth narrative for our Advent study is the angelic army that shows up announcing peace in Luke chapter 2. We'll be talking about that on Sunday. That's the text we're going to look at when we talk about the shepherds out in the field and the angelic choir that shows up and announces peace and do not be afraid, the message that comes through the text. But in the concept of being made whole again, how can something that is broken be put back together? Well, we're going to see in a moment that peace within the Roman Empire is entirely different than this idea of the Greek counterpart. So the idea is not through war, it's through something else that peace is achieved. And I guess that comes to us in this way that humanity has a role to play in achieving peace. And that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." So Christians are disciples of the Prince of Peace, and he commissions us to be peacemakers in the world, but to not do so through the ordinary means that people claim, that it is through driving out those who are enemies that will achieve peace. Rather, it is by loving enemies and achieving peace through cooperation and the type of things that make for peace. So, with that in mind, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we come to our text for this evening. And in this text, if you take a look at verses 67 through 79, this is called Zechariah's song. And another name for it is called the Benedictus. It is a song that complements Mary's Magnificat, which begins up in verse 46 of the same chapter. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind. Contextually, the Gospel of Luke is probably written 10 to 20 years after Jerusalem fell to the Roman invaders in 70 AD. That was a very turbulent time when Titus comes in and destroys the temple and basically imprisons people within the city, causes them to be hostage. They laid siege, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, they laid siege to the city for about 5 months. Well, they ran out of food, and they were individuals that were stranded, and they began to die. Disease began to set in. So the way to think about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is to think about Gaza in our own day and age. It's not livable. There's no food. Everything's been destroyed. Sickness is setting in. Blood has been shed. All of the things that basically go on when a superpower has the potential to drop hundreds and hundreds of bombs, or in the case of Luke chapter 1 here, the desire for peace is really looking back on a time when the city has been destroyed by multitudes of chariots and soldiers, and many died at the hands of the sword there. So the writer of this gospel looks back. And if you just keep your thumb here and you were to turn to chapter 19 of Luke, he tells us what Jesus said was coming. Jesus anticipated a time when this destruction would take place. In chapter 19, he is approaching Jerusalem and he stops and he begins to weep over the city. And Jesus says this: "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So Luke is looking back and remembering Jesus anticipated this invasion because of a lot of the revolution and rebellion that had been taking place and pushback against Roman rule. So what's taking place now is kind of a retrospect. And he records this story about Zechariah in chapter one and records this song. Zechariah's song is a compliment to Mary's Magnificat. And what we find is this song is really built upon Zechariah and Elizabeth's set of circumstances when he is a priest serving the community, and when she, the wife of the priest, has been barren for many, many years. And we find Luke is presenting Jesus to be a king that's going to reinvigorate the Davidic dynasty that was given back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when there's the promise that there would be a Davidic king on the throne. But when you look at the song, the way it ends, and we're going to look at it in a moment, but the very last line is that there is this one that is coming that will guide our feet into the path of peace, it says in verse 79. So that seems to be the end point, the emphasis of this song. What will lead to peace? Well, when you look at the song itself, Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, is built upon Zechariah winning a lottery to be able to serve in the temple. And he's beginning, because of what is told him from the angel Gabriel, that he himself is going to have a son who's going to be John the Baptist, and it's going to be the one that's going to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. He anticipates the inbreaking of a new kind of world that could lead to peace. But behind the backdrop to all of this is the type of reign of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus proclaimed himself to be a savior that brought peace to the world. Indeed, the message of Rome was one of good news. So you should see a lot of similarity of terms that are being used. But it's not the type of peace that would filter down to everyone. It's the type of peace that allowed those in power and those who had money to live within the same type of lifestyle that they desire to live in, and it's built on the backs of the peasants. So Zechariah's peace is one of this great political peace that is going to be available to everyone, not just to the top. And this is the idea of shalom. It's not peace in the sense of tranquility, because the achievement of peace takes a long, patient journey for many of these things to come about. So let's take a look at the song. It breaks in two parts, the first section and the second section. So let's take a look at the first section, verse 68 through 75. So Zechariah says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation." Now, the horn here is the idea of a strong king. Okay, that's the idea. "He has raised up a strong king of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There's the Davidic covenant. "As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So this is the idea of a Davidic king that's going to bring peace to the land, bring protection from the enemies. So what's built into this, though, in this first section is a lot of Old Testament allusions. The Davidic covenant is alluded to there. Even the Abrahamic covenant is alluded to in verse 73. The idea of ancestors being connected through a holy covenant. This is reiterated not only in some of the historical elements of the Old Testament, but it's alluded to in some of the Psalms that I've listed here as well. Now, we're going to see in a moment that Zechariah has been unable to speak for a number of months because he doubted the angel Gabriel's message. And now is probably a good time to take a look at that. So go back to the in chapter 1 to the beginning of the chapter. And we are introduced to Zechariah here, and we're told of the setting here. In the time of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to a priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So here's the setting. Again, barrenness comes into play. That's a common theme from the Old Testament as well. Sarah was barren, and so forth. And then it says that he goes into the temple. As it goes into the temple, there's the appearance of the angel of the Lord that tells him not to be afraid, that they're going to have a child in their old age. And then Zechariah, down in verse 18, says, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. Stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." That is the same term that Caesar Augustus is using. Good news. Good news. I'm in power. I'm going to be able to bring peace to the land. And it says in verse 20, "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So let's stop right there. So he's struck mute. He's unable to speak. And so let's go back to the song. Now, when his son is born, his tongue is loosed, and these are the first words out of his mouth that connects the people back to the covenant that God had made with them in the Old Testament. That's the first section. Then in verses 76 down to verse 79, you have the second section of the song. So I don't know what your Bible looks like, but there's a space. Do you see there's a space between verse 75 and verse 76? Now, unless you have a study Bible in front of you, this will not tell you why there's a space there. But the reason there is a space there is this is probably an addendum. This is probably added later by the followers of John the Baptist, not by Zechariah himself. Let's read what it says. Verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace." So that section there most likely is after John the Baptist begins his public ministry, and he's beginning to prepare the way for the fulfillment of the Messiah. They add this, which possibly could have been a song or a creed of some sort that was rehearsed as a way of reminding themselves that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of a promise. And this one, who is the fulfillment of the promise, is going to allow a new dawn to arise. So look at verse 78. Says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." So that's the way the NIV translates it, the rising sun. But it can be translated dawn, a new morning, a new day. The beginning of the messianic period is about to begin. And as a whole, Zechariah's song looks at the past and the present and the future, and those that are constantly under the fear of death are going to be delivered from that type of oppression. But it will come at a cost. So, church tradition, you won't find this in any scripture verse, okay? But church tradition says that I'm going to allude to what I talked about on Sunday. We talked about the census that was done. And the census during the reign of Quirinius of Syria got people put on paper, registered. And that allowed government officials to track down people who had children under the age of two when Herod becomes afraid of this one that the Magi are looking for. Well, church tradition says that Zechariah is also under this threat as well, because John the Baptist and Jesus aren't that far apart in age, okay? And that massacre of male children under the age of two, this edict of Herod, would have applied to John the Baptist as well. So church tradition says his son is in danger, just like Mary and Joseph need to flee to Egypt to protect Jesus. Well, the tradition then says that Elizabeth goes into kind of a subterranean space with John the Baptist. Zechariah is refusing to let the soldiers near where his wife and infant son is. And tradition says that he is killed by Herod's soldiers. So only Elizabeth and John survive as they are in hiding. Okay, can't verify this in scripture. Okay. But again, a lot of church tradition fills in a lot of blanks for us. So that gives us a little bit of context to this song that ends with this idea of guiding our feet in peace. Do you have any questions, any comments at this point? Okay, so this song is serving to contrast Caesar's idea of peace versus Jesus' idea of peace. So Caesar inaugurated what's called the Pax Romana. I'm sure you've heard of that, the Roman peace. And there was a lot of civil unrest and problems in the Roman Empire until Caesar Augustus comes to the throne, and he does accomplish an amazing thing. He's able to unite his people. And as a result, many began to declare Caesar Augustus to be the savior of the world. And of course, this kind of also built upon the lineage of Julius Caesar as well, who is considered divine. So, why did Christ come into the world at this time? Or why did God, in his providence, choose this time? Well, it seems to be the perfect contrast of two different types of peace. What made Caesar the kind that could establish peace was to, again, exploit the commoner for the sake of those that are getting paid off by it. And then Jesus' peace, which is available for all strata of society. So, in a sense, Zechariah's song is the grand reversal of what is currently happening within the first century as Luke looks back on it. So, interesting discovery. The Priam calendar. Don't know if you've ever heard of this before. It's an inscription on a stone that was recorded about 9 BC. And it was the idea of establishing a new calendar for for the cities of Asia Minor. And here's what it looks like. Okay, so this stone was discovered, and the text is saying that there's going to be a new way of accounting for the calendar, yearly calendar. On this inscription, which is an edict from another ruler by the name of Maximus, he is talking about the Emperor Augustus being the son of God, and that he was born on September 23rd. The inscription describes Augustus as the savior of the world. And the reason he's the savior of the world is he can bring about peace to the world. So that's what it looks like. And archaeology and linguists were able to translate this and date it. So why is it important? It sounds a lot like the Advent story. It precedes the Advent story, but it sounds a lot like Luke. And Luke is not copying this edict, but he's riffing on it. And what I mean by that is he takes a lot of the same terms and applies them to Jesus rather than to Caesar Augustus. Jesus is going to bring peace for all, but it's going to be a different kind of good news. Good news for everyone on every level of society, including the bottom of the rung. And that's what we'll look at this Sunday in our Advent series, Shadows and Light, as we look at the shepherds who are at the very bottom of the social strata. So, contrast. Roman peace built on piety. The Roman way is the best way. We're going to impose the Roman way on the known world. The way we're going to achieve it is through war and victory. And finally, when we are victorious over all other people, we will have peace. This seems to be the mentality still of war. That the only way that we're going to achieve peace is if we get rid of all of our enemies. The kingdom of God is quite different. It's built on covenant, the agreement of God with mankind. It's built on forgiveness. It's built on turning the other cheek. It's built on going the extra mile. It's built on loving your enemies, those type of things. And it's this idea of building justice for all people, not just victory for some. So there's that contrast there between these two alternate kinds of kingdoms. And that's what's being anticipated here in Zechariah's song. So let's review just for a second. Zechariah is just an ordinary priest. He probably taught the Torah in the village. He probably did a lot of pastoral type of duties in counsel and comfort to the people. He's an individual that wanted to go in and to light the censer, as all priests had the vision of doing at least once in their lifetime. However, Herod played politics with the priesthood, and he would bring in other priests from other regions and appoint them to these positions because why? These priests are in alignment with his politics. Okay, again, all these things happen all the time. Who are we going to appoint? We're going to appoint everybody that agrees with me. Okay, so nothing changes. Human nature is corrupt to the core over all the centuries. So these priests would always go along with his interest, no matter what they are. Now, every change of priesthood demoted priests like Zechariah, who was just the average ordinary person that is married and trying to serve his community, being a teacher of the Torah and intervening on behalf of the people. Now, guess what happened in the first century? The temple tithe
that came from the people. So they're paying taxes to Rome on one hand, they're paying tithes to the temple on the other hand. These temple tithes, they're going to subsidize the opulent lifestyle of Herod's chosen priests. Here's Zechariah and Elizabeth. They have no children. He's probably trying to work to supplement the small stipend he gets by in his service in the temple. His aging body is probably finding it difficult to supplement enough of an income for his family. And to have a son would have been a tremendous help. In the ancient world, the more sons you have, the more hands and feet you have to work the land and to provide what is needed for the family. He didn't have that. So Zechariah has this radar for injustice, and he sees what's going on in the temple precinct. And he sees that there's a lot of corruption that's going on. And finally, his turn comes up to go in and to light the censer. And as he goes in, if you go back in chapter one, if you come down to verse 19, we already read, Gabriel appears to him. But look at verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Why isn't he coming out? He's supposed to go in there and light the censer of the incense and come out. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. So he began to use some type of sign language to communicate to the people that he had seen an angel. So he's mute now for a number of months. And the people have been praying. What are they praying for? As he lights the incense, they are praying for the same things that Zechariah is singing about once his tongue is loosed, right? About the pains of the and the needs of the people and the hope for peace and justice and that type of thing. Well, a number of months go on, and finally Elizabeth, she will deliver, and this baby will become the forerunner. And what is interesting is what happens if you come down to the time of John the Baptist's birth. Take a look at verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John, because that's what Gabriel told Zechariah to name the baby. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Why are you going to name him that? Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And as soon as he wrote down the name John, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free. So now what happens is, after the fear that he had in this moment with Gabriel, the son that he had doubts about comes to pass, and now he will be set free after he's had to go through a game of charades with the people before his tongue is set free. So God intervenes, Elizabeth is pregnant, and that's what sets up Zechariah's song. And that ends then with this addendum by John the Baptist followers, we assume, to end with this idea of guiding our feet into the path of peace. So that's our theme, peace. That's our text for tonight. Do you have any thoughts, any questions, any comments before we turn to some traditions? Okay, so we have three traditions that I want to allude to tonight. Okay, so the first one is celebrated on December 9th. So that was just a couple days ago. It's called the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. During this season of the year, there are a number of feasts that are celebrated within Protestant tradition. A lot of these are not even acknowledged, but within Catholic tradition, they are. And in fact, some of them are obligatory to celebrate. So the Immaculate Conception is celebrated on December 9th. It is considered a patronal feast day. That means you're required to go to Mass, okay? It was established by the Pontiff and on May the 13th, 1846. So it goes back a ways. And the Catholic bishops unanimously chose this to be a feast to commemorate the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, us Protestants are often confused by this. This doesn't mean that she was miraculously conceived. Okay, it's not like the virgin birth that is related to Christ. What it means is her birth was guarded from original sin, that she was born without sin. So when you think of Immaculate Conception, it's the idea of without stain. She was born without stain. She's born and preserved from the defects of original sin. She conceived in the way every woman conceived their child. So that hopefully that's a clarification. But it is a holy day, and Catholics are required to attend Mass in honor of this feast. I don't think most do. I don't think most do. But at least in the original decree, it was supposed to be obligatory. But there are ways of celebrating it. Sometimes there's parades and processions and cultural festivities that can be observed in various parts of the world. But there are different ways that people celebrate the Virgin Mary. The very term, the Virgin Mary, is a little bit misleading. Okay. When you hear the Virgin Mary, you think that she was born in the same manner as Jesus. But the Immaculate Conception is not that. It's the idea of her being preserved from the idea of original sin. So why is the term virgin used? Well, the term virgin is used because it's also a term that can mean a young lady. In Isaiah 7, the sign that is given to Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, it's the idea of a young woman. Not that the lady in Isaiah 7 is probably Isaiah's wife, but nonetheless, it's a young lady. So there's a lot of confusion sometimes in the way we use terms. Okay, this is one example of that, but it is a tradition. And the Feast of the Immaculate Conception is one that is celebrated. Within Catholic tradition, sometimes these terms will make their way into other things as well. So on Euclid Avenue, you have a Catholic church called Immaculate Conception. Okay, so that's what this is referring to. Okay, any questions, comments there?
Yeah, you've really confused me here. I was not raised Catholic. And when I thought of Immaculate Conception, I always thought that was referring to the way Jesus was conceived. And when I thought of the Virgin Mary, it was referring to Mary being a virgin and not having slept with a man to have the conception of Jesus.
I think the way you're thinking is the way most Protestants think about it. Okay. But that's not traditionally the way our Catholic brothers and sisters use the idea. The Immaculate Conception is applied to Mary, not Jesus. Okay. And the Immaculate Conception is one that's related to her being sinless rather than being conceived without intimacy with a man. Okay. Now, in some Catholic circles, I think there's confusion there too,
Because
because
none of my Catholic friends have ever brought that up at all.
and some traditions of Catholicism, there is the perpetual virginity of Mary. So that's why a lot of
That
times
I've heard.
that she didn't have any other kids but Jesus, okay? Just like in Protestantism, Catholicism has a lot of different legs to it, a lot of different traditions and a lot of different theological positions as well. You wouldn't think so because it's a very top-heavy authoritarian type of structure that goes back to the Vatican and through archbishops and all that type of thing. But there is some variance there.
So
And so in this case here, the tradition of the feast of the Immaculate Conception, okay? So let's take the theology out of it for a moment. The feast itself, which we're talking about a tradition here, is the idea that Mary has been preserved from original sin, that she is sinless, and thus, when Catholics pray to Mary, often in funerals, there is the desire to pray to Mary to intercede on behalf of the one that has passed away. Because how can she do that? Because she's sinless. Okay. So, what happens sometimes, I think, is, and this is where Protestants get a little bit uncomfortable. You're elevating Mary to be at the same position as Jesus. Is she a co-redemptive person? So, those are often discussions within theological circles and Catholic seminaries as well. So, anyways, just kind of keep this in mind. It might not be true to people that you know. They might think of it because using the word conception can be a bit confusing, right? But if you do a little bit of footwork on this, you'll find that at least going back to 1846, the United States bishops unanimously chose that the Virgin Mary, there again, we're using another term that can be misunderstood, was conceived without sin. Okay, so I understand there's a wide range of different perspectives, and I think probably a lot of people, even within Catholicism, is just as much confused by some of these terminology things as we are. So, all right. I don't know if that helps or not, but all right. Second tradition, also related to the Virgin Mary. Well, I have also three short videos that might help you understand this.
Any Christian holiday that takes place in December is always in the shadow of Christmas Day. It might therefore be surprising to see how many countries observe this holiday. On December the 8th, over 20 countries, including Argentina, Chile, Italy, Portugal, and Spain, celebrate the Feast of the Immaculate Conception with a public holiday. This day is also a holiday in Panama, who celebrate Mother's Day with a public holiday on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Guam also observes a public holiday to venerate a statue of Mary on December the 8th. Let's look at the history of Immaculate Conception. It is a day that celebrates the belief that Mary, Mother of Jesus, was preserved from original sin all of her life. For Roman Catholics, it is observed as a day of obligation with required church attendance. The Immaculate Conception is a day whose meaning is often confused. Due to its name, many people think it celebrates the day when Jesus was conceived. The day that Jesus was conceived is called the Feast of Annunciation and takes place on March the 25th. That's 9 months before Christmas Day. The Immaculate Conception is the day that his mother Mary was conceived. Mary's mother was St. Anne, and her father was Joachim. While they're not mentioned in the Bible, their names appear in some very early Christian texts. Anne and Joachim had been a childless couple until an angel appeared telling Anne that she would give birth to a child that the world would honor. Anne became a saint. She offered her child to God's service. This day has been celebrated since at least the 8th century. As mentioned earlier, the word immaculate means that Mary was born without original sin. Original sin is the basic inclination towards wrongdoing that originates from the sin of Adam. Over the centuries, many leading theologians, including St. Thomas Aquinas, have questioned the Immaculate Conception. It wasn't until 1854 that the argument was finally decided, when Pope Pius IX proclaimed this belief to be an essential dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Since that time, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception has celebrated God's choice of Mary to give birth to his son. And finally, it's worth noting that this isn't just a Roman Catholic belief. It is also a pious belief held by many Anglicans.
Okay, so I don't know if, did that help a little bit, that video?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So here's a second tradition. It's called the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which is December the 12th. Again, it is related to Mary, and it is basically a commemoration of the Virgin Mary's appearance to a peasant by the name of Juan Diego. The reason this is important, especially to those in Mexico, is it was this vision that allowed many Aztecs to come to faith in Christ and stop a lot of the human sacrifices in Mexico. And so it becomes an important day of obligation for Mexicans because this aspiration of Mary appearing to this peasant really was a way of kind of breaking free from the violence and bloodshed of the superstition of the Aztecs. And what also, it pushed back on was keeping their own cultural heritage as well. When Cortez came in and began to try to convert a lot of the Mexicans to Christ, they realized that there was a lot of colonization that was going on with that as well. And so this vision that was given to this peasant was something that was very freeing to them. And I think that will make a lot of sense when you watch this short video Here is the vision of Guadalupe, which is the Mexican version of the Virgin Mary. Watch.
She's affectionately known in Spanish as La Morenita because of her mestizo complexion. For nearly 500 years, Our Lady of Guadalupe has been the icon and mother of Mexico and Latin America. From December 9th to 12th, 1531, on the hill of Tepeyac near Mexico City, the Blessed Mother appeared to a native Aztec, Juan Diego, and asked him to build a church there at that location. She spoke to him in his own Nahuatl language and presented herself, saying, "I am the perfect and ever virgin Holy Mary, mother of the God of truth, through whom everything lives." The bishop didn't believe Juan Diego's story. Then on December 12th, the last day of the apparition, Our Lady asked Juan Diego to collect roses as a sign for the bishop. In the middle of winter, Juan Diego filled his cloak, his tilma, with Castilian roses. When he opened the tilma before the bishop, a miracle took place. The image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, just as Juan Diego had seen her, appeared on the cloth. The bishop believed. The image was put on display for the veneration of the faithful. A chapel was built on the place of the apparitions, which is today a large shrine, the most visited in the world. Right from the start, the image attracted much attention. Scientific studies have only made its mystery more profound. The image on the tilma isn't painted by human hands. Not only are there no signs of any pigment on the fibers of the cloth, but the image was imprinted at the same time and remains intact after 500 years. The tilma maintains a constant temperature between 98 and 98.6 degrees, the normal temperature of a living person. The proportions of the body of Our Lady are those of a woman who is going to give birth within several days. Indeed, the date of the apparition was shortly before Christmas. The tilma seems indestructible. In 1785, the image emerged intact despite an accidental spill of a highly corrosive cleaning solvent. In 1921, it survived a bomb attack. Even more surprising is the mystery of its eyes. In its pupils can be seen 13 human profiles, and a specific scene is visible, Juan Diego showing the roses to the bishop. What Our Lady saw with her own eyes has remained forever imprinted there. Not only that, the images respect the laws of physics as reflected in the eyes of a living person, not only alive at the time, but alive even today. There are other various striking details. The Blessed Mother's hair is loose, an Aztec symbol of virginity. The belt on the upper part of her abdomen shows she's pregnant. The 46 stars on her robe are an exact representation of the constellations in the sky on December 12, 1531. The four-petaled flower on her womb reveals the presence of the divine in her womb. The apparitions of Our Lady of Guadalupe have been recognized by the Church. In 1946, Pope Pius XII proclaimed Our Lady of Guadalupe the patroness of the Americas. Juan Diego was canonized in 2001.
So that's a fascinating story. I had the privilege of seeing that chapel when I went to Mexico on a missions trip back in 1997. And that particular cathedral constantly has the movement of people. Millions of people go through that every year because associated with that is this idea of appearing to the Hispanic people, and there's other videos that you can look at on YouTube that talk about the historical connection of setting them free to be themselves within their own culture, and having the Virgin Mary, I guess, be adapted to their own culture without being colonized to become a different type of Christian outside of their own culture. Anyways, that's a long story. But anyways, we won't find people yet, probably within our circles, that celebrate the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe unless we know some Hispanic people. And there are a number of Hispanic people in the area, and different parts of the greater Cleveland area that probably do celebrate this because it's again another connection to their heritage. So I want to give you one more tradition, and then we'll see if you have any questions. This is entirely different. So on December 13th, it's called Saint Lucia Day. And Saint Lucia actually is celebrated primarily in Sweden. But Saint Lucia was actually a woman from Italy. And she was an individual that was chosen to take care of people that were in hiding in the catacombs during the reign of Diocletian. And she's named the light, bringing light into the darkness. And she brought food and aid to Christians. And supposedly, because she did that, she was persecuted. Some traditions say that her eyes were gouged out. The Catholic Church made her a saint. Now, what's interesting in this story is you have a Catholic saint, but it's primarily celebrated in a Scandinavian country. And why is that the case? Well, obviously, there is connection to the spread of Christianity to the north. And what happened, it is believed, is that this idea of the bringer of light is connected to a part of the world where this is the longest night on December the 13th. Okay. The longest night being December the 13th. Now we associate it with it being the beginning of the winter solstice on December the 21st. But it is believed in Nordic countries that this is the darkest time of the year. And it is believed that even prior to Saint Lucia, there was the celebration of keeping the light alive during the darkness of the winter solstice, and that possibly there was some type of syncretism that began to take place between old Nordic traditions and then this Christian tradition that is connected to this woman. So maybe this will help. Watch.
December 13 isn't a date in Sweden, it's Lucia. On this day, two things are inescapable. A, it's cold, and B, it's dark. To fight the dark, light was needed. The Lucia tradition can be traced back to St. Lucia of Syracuse in Italy.
Sorry.
No wonder Swedes celebrate her every year. According to old heathen and pagan myths, this was a night when evil dark spirits liked to roam, and animals became possessed and started to talk. As usual in Sweden, when it comes to traditions, the why is less important than the how. First thing you need to do is to make lucibulla or saffron buns. The saffron is a controlled substance and only sold at supermarket counters. Everyone cheats on the ginger biscuits, the pepparkaka in Swedish, and buys the pre-made dough. Advanced bakers and show-offs make gingerbread houses too, and put them out on Facebook. Make sure you have some plonk handy for mulled wine, or glögg, as the Swedes call it. Pour in your spices And then watch it like a hawk so it doesn't boil, or Lucia won't be quite as much fun. Lucia fronts a band of singing handmaidens, Santas, star boys, and gingerbread men. Don't feel bad if you're last in line in a brown one piece. Everyone serves a purpose. Dawn to dusk, processions take place in homes, schools, churches, hospitals, and offices, and bring tears to most people's eyes. One of the catchiest numbers is the Tip Tap song. But what really gets you in the Christmas spirit is the theme tune, Santa Lucia. Only Lucia gets to wear candles in her hair. The rest have to carry theirs. The ever-cautious Swede goes for fake candles these days. Less fires that way, especially in daycare centres. It's practically impossible not to attend at least one Lucia procession. Your colleagues, neighbours, children will make sure of that. Or there's Sweden's Lucia on TV. Every year, Sweden votes for its favourite Lucia in a nationwide contest. Although the winner isn't judged on her voice, she must love children and, of course, desire world peace, just like Miss World. If you can't make it to Sweden at this time of year, by all means, try it at home, or head to a Swedish embassy, consulate, or church to see the pros in action.
So, what we're going to do now is just kind of reminisce a little bit on the different things that we talked about tonight. See if you have some questions. Now, the reason I did the Saint Lucie Lucia is because the winter solstice plays an important part even into the December 25th decision to celebrate the birth of Christ. We'll talk about that next week, okay? This idea of darkness and light, this idea of bringing light into the darkness, is connected then to the Christ child who says, "I am the light of the world," later. So let me open it up and see if you have any thoughts, any questions on tonight's study. We went in a couple of different directions. We looked at the theme of peace. We looked at the text out of Luke chapter 1 and these three traditions that have different festivals. And believe me, we could do that many more weeks because there's all kinds of different traditions that are around the world. Christmas is the one holiday that seems to be recognized worldwide, okay? But there are uniqueness of traditions depending on what part of the world you're in. So, what type of questions or comments do you have? Is there anything that kind of struck you that maybe you have a question about or you want to comment on? Okay, I'm going to stop her.
I knew about the Saint Lucia Day,